Welcome everyone to this first session where we're thinking about the power of words. I hope you've got an outline in front of you, and hopefully too you've also got the words of James chapter 3 ringing in your ears. Let me pray for us as we start. Father, we want to thank you so much for the power of words, for your great words to us, but also thank you for the gift of speech that we might speak words to one another. Father, would you help us to grasp now more the power of our words, that we might honour you in all things. Amen. Well, we're thinking about the power of words. We often speak against the power of words, though, don't we? We deny them that much importance. We say that actions speak louder than words, that a picture is worth a thousand words. In the words of the song, originally, I think, by the Bee Gees, then, of course, Boyzone, it's only words, and words are all I have, to take your heart away. As early as the playground, we'll have been told that sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. And yet, if you've spent any time in a playground, you will know that that is completely untrue. That yes, sticks and stones will bruise, but those bruises will heal a lot quicker than the wounds we get from words, from cruel or taunting words that stay with us much longer than the bruises. Many of us will carry that around and carry around too the regret for the way that we ourselves have used words, realizing the way that we have exploited their power and used them in wrong ways. Someone really nicely captures the feeling of that. It's like letting go an egg and dropping it from a height. As soon as you've done that, as soon as those words have gone from your lips, you can't call them back and you can't avoid the mess that they make afterwards. It's an amazing example of the power of words that comes from a letter that a father wrote to his son. It's a kind of famous letter. You may have heard it before. The father writes, "You should be ashamed of your slovenly, happy-go-lucky style of work. Never have I received a really good report of your conduct from any headmaster or tutor. Always behind. Incessant complaints of a total want of application to your work. Do not think that I'm going to take the trouble of writing to you after every failure you commit and undergo. Do not attach the slightest weight of importance to anything that you say. If you cannot prevent yourself from leading the idle, useless, unprofitable life that you've had during your school days, you will become a mere social wastrel, one of the hundreds of public school failures, and you will degenerate into a shabby, unhappy, and futile existence. And you will have to bear the blame for all of your misfortunes. Your mother sends her love." It is a remarkable letter that feels like a grenade lobbed over a wall, doesn't it? A grenade dropped through the letterbox. You don't know whether that is going to be the great word of power and rebuke that transforms a young man's life. Or maybe it is the letter that destroys their relationship forever. Words have great power. So it happens, you may know that is a letter written by Winston Churchill's father to a young Winston. Perhaps that letter had its effect. Certainly he was someone who went on to not become an entirely futile existence. And someone who in his own way captured the power of words so wonderfully, using them, grasping them, framing them in a way that was inspirational to so many people. We know the power of words in that way too. I guess many of us, in fact I can see it in my study just up there, it's that old shoebox of letters and notes, things that we store up and cherish, words that people have spoken to us that have done good. So that's what we're going to spend our time thinking about in this session, the great power of words, and to go to the scriptures to help us see why our words are so powerful. To do that, we're going to turn to James chapter 3 and spend some time there. First thing to notice, and it's there in verses 3 to 5, that the tongue is small but powerful. And we get those two images in verses 3 to 4. First of all, the tongue is like the bridle in the mouths of horses, and then it is like the rudder on a ship. The same idea in both of those, isn't it? You've got something which is tiny, which exerts a significant control over a much more big and powerful thing. A tiny bit in the mouth of a horse can steer it. A tiny rudder on a ship can chart its course. Something that is small and crucial and sets the direction for something. Verse 5 captures it, so also the tongue. It is a small member, a small part of the body, yet it boasts of great things. I don't think yet that is a negative sort of boast. It's just true that amongst the parts of the body, the tongue can say that it has great power. As one of the reformers, John Calvin, said, the tongue is the doer of great things. And we've been exploring some of how that is true. Sometimes in wonderfully positive ways, but as James is going to help us to see, also in very much more destructive ways. The tongue, in verses 6 to 8, is not just small and powerful, but small and uncontrollable. Two more pictures for us, and both of them point to the same thing, that this small piece of flesh in our mouths is uncontrollable. It is a fire. And it is an untamable beast. So first the fire, end of verse 5. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire. The way that a spark, something tiny, can set a great forest on fire. When I was about 11, we were on a camping holiday in France, and my mum and stepdad drove past a little cottage with a for sale sign. And they went ahead and bought that cottage. It was an absolute wreck. And so the next few summers, all 6 weeks of the summer holiday, we would spend in this cottage, slowly renovating it. As I think about it now, I think I'd really quite love to be in the south of France renovating a house. Back then, it really felt like enforced slave labour. Anyway, there was one time when we'd been doing some painting work, and I was asked at the end of that to go and wash some paintbrushes in the garden at the back of the house. The garden opened up onto the French hillside, and this is now late summer. So here I am, 11 years old, I'm in a garden, I've got some white spirit, I've got some paintbrushes, I've got some kitchen towel, and over there are some matches. I'm an 11-year-old boy, what am I going to do? I invent a game. I tear off little strips of kitchen towel, dip them in white spirit, light them with a match, and let them go. And with the heat, they float off in really exciting ways. I played that game for a little while, and then finished cleaning the brushes and went inside. A bit later on, my stepfather came in absolutely livid. He was furious. And I couldn't really work out why until it dawned on me. He'd been up into the garden and he'd found amongst the plants and grass, he'd found tiny little bits of burnt paper. And he saw immediately what a stupid and dangerous thing I'd done, because any little spark could have set that whole hillside ablaze. There were forest fires every summer in France, and some of them absolutely devastating for people. That could have been me. The tongue, James says, is a spark that can set a great fire going in our lives. It is a fire. It is also, James says, an untamable animal. I don't know if you have some terrifying creature that you most fear meeting. Maybe it would be a snake or a scorpion or a spider or something. Now, whatever that is, just listen to verse 7. James says, every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. James is thinking through all the categories of creation the animals that live on the land, the animals that live in the sky, animals that live in the sea. Every one of them is capable of being tamed, James says, every kind. And if you doubt it, go on Google and search for unusual pets, and you will see children cuddling up with crocodiles and wolves and all sorts of terrifying health and safety scenarios. You can see all of that out there. It is remarkable how many kinds of powerful and terrifying creatures we've been able to subdue. Now, do you see what James wants to say about the tongue? We need to imagine that our tongue is a little like a scorpion. That's what we're walking around with. Except James wants to say the situation with the tongue is, if anything, even worse than that. Because animals might be tamed, but the tongue will escape that. Verse 2 says it quite nicely, doesn't it? James chapter 3, verse 2. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. The hardest thing in all creation to tame is this little bit of flesh, the tongue. So it is small and uncontrollable and deadly. James wants to go even further, though, doesn't he, and say it is small and evil. Have a look there in verse 6. What is the tongue? It is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. That seems an extreme sort of thing to say, doesn't it? Maybe an exaggeration, even. But I think that the best way to understand it and to see the truth of it is to realise that in James there is this big above and below thing going on. You've met it already back in chapter 1, verse 17. There we read that every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights. So wisdom comes down from heaven. Every good gift comes down from heaven. One of those is wisdom. We're to ask for it in chapter 1 and it will be given. In chapter 3, verse 17, James talks about the wisdom that is from above, and it is pure and peaceable and gentle and open to reason and full of mercy. There are every good gift that come down from above. There is wisdom that comes down from above. But there is also a wisdom that is from below. Chapter 3, verse 14. If you have bitter jealousy or selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and become false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. That's, I think, where this language of the tongue being set on fire by hell comes from. The tongue embodies these sorts of wisdom, something that is hostile and something that is selfish and bitter and boastful. Now, I'd love for us to explore that a bit more, to feel that a bit more keenly, how our words are so important because so often they embody these sorts of things, either the wisdom that comes from above, all our words embody the wisdom that comes from below. And I want us to see how sometimes even some very everyday things are actually hellish in the way that we speak. So to help us see that, we're going to press pause for a moment. And I want you to look at a few questions. They're there on the outline. And to ask, what is really going on in a few situations? What's really going on when we judge one another? What's really going on when we talk carelessly about our plans for the future? Both of those are situations that James himself talks about. Have a look at James chapter 4, verses 11 to 16. And then one more question, the question of what is going on when we gossip about other people or when we flatter them? What sort of wisdom is being displayed there? What sort of values are built into those ways of speaking? So we're going to take a moment to think about that, and then we'll come back together. Okay, well, I wonder how you got on. James, I think, is so helpful for helping us to start to see what is behind some of those ways of speaking. When I pass judgment on one another, on somebody else, I am completely forgetting my place as someone who is not, I'm over and above somebody, but I am equal to them. I am another human being, another creature, and to judge is not my place. It is a profoundly arrogant and proud sort of thing to do. And it is something which is so hostile to God. It is hellish in that sense. To take the place of God, to shove him out of the judge's chair and to put myself in there is something very hostile to him and hellish. Likewise, planning the future, to speak as if I am in control of this world and in control of my plans. I know coronavirus has brought all of this home very powerfully to us, I think, that we cannot simply say this year or next year I'm going to do this or that. But the attitude behind it, the sense of who I am and what lies in my power, and the thought that in the end I am in control, that too is something demonic, something really very evil, something that does reject what we know of God and how he is the creator and the sovereign. Well, I wonder how you got on with the gossip question too. It is something that is, in lots of ways, it just feels very satisfying and enjoyable and harmless. But what am I doing when I take some knowledge about somebody, and instead of either keeping that knowledge to myself or just speaking to them about it, instead I use that knowledge to build a sense of power and influence with other people. It becomes so quickly a divisive thing, doesn't it, as well? What's the effect in an office or something when two of us are in the know and I've shared something with you? Then it's us against them, and we can use that knowledge to keep other people out. Very quickly, the use of gossip just shows that in the end, I'm treating people as currency. I am using information, I'm even using people just to feel good about myself, to enhance my status, my feeling of belonging within a little in crowd. The way that we use gossip and knowledge is really hellish in lots of ways. Now, as we just spend this time thinking about the power of words, I want to just reflect on a couple of other scenarios, a couple of places where I think the importance of my words was really brought home to me. The first one we're going to think about is grumbling. And who doesn't like a good grumble? And that too can feel very harmless. Now we need to distinguish here between genuine complaint and lament. There are things in life which are very hard, and it is right to give voice to those things. And we'll think more about that through this weekend at home. But what I'm really talking about now is the kind of grumbling that I commit all the time. So, you know, whenever I'm driving or out and about, and I'm just mildly inconvenienced in some way. There's a non-Christian writer called David Foster Wallace who talks about this in really brilliant ways. He was speaking to university graduates, and he was trying to prepare them for the drudgery of everyday life. And he describes to them what it's like to go to a long and tiring job and get home and open up the fridge and find there's nothing there. And so you have to get back out into the traffic, go to the supermarket, which is busy and filled with everyone else who got home and found the fridge empty. And then he reflects on how you're going to behave in those kind of moments. He says, "My natural default setting is the certainty that situations like this are really all about me, about my hungriness and my fatigue and my desire to just get home. And it's going to seem for all the world like everybody else is just in my way. And who are all these people anyway? And look at how repulsive most of them are, and how stupid and cow-like and dead-eyed and non-human they seem in the checkout line. Or how annoying and rude it is that people are talking loudly on their cell phones in the middle of the queue. And look at how deeply and personally unfair all of this is." wonder if you feel that, the sense that everyone else is just in my way and ought to get out of it, that the world ought to revolve around me. The way that we speak to others, the way that we just speak to ourselves in our heads or mumbling under our breath, reveals a lot about what we think about our place in the world. So grumbling. And then what about arguing with our family, or in particular shouting at our kids? We have four kids. Some of you will be able to relate to this, I guess. So Paul Tripp describes the situation. And again, this for me was a place where the need to address my speech really goes home. He describes the scene. It's 10:30 at night, and the children you put to bed at 9 o'clock are now fighting in their beds. You start down the hallway, feet heavy on the floorboards. You are probably not saying, "Thank you, Jesus, for this wonderful opportunity, part of the work of your kingdom. I so love the opportunity to be part of what you're doing in my child's life right now." Instead, you're probably saying, "They're dead." And you burst into your children's room and say, "Don't you know what my day's been like? Do you have any idea what I do? I don't ask for much, just children who are from Earth. Why, I bought every shred of clothing on your backs. I bought every morsel of food you put into that big mouth of yours. I made your Christmases happy." As you're ranting, he says, "Do you think your children are saying, 'Wow, this is helpful. Here is a person of distinct wisdom. I'm so glad, and I think I'm understanding more of my heart.'" No. Your children gain little from the encounter and can't wait until you get out of the room. Let's examine what is propelling you at that moment. You are not angry because your children have broken the laws of God's kingdom. If you were, that righteous anger would go in a very different direction. It would be the anger of grace, the anger of wisdom, the anger of instruction. No, you're angry because your children have broken the laws of your kingdom. And in your kingdom, there shall be no parenting after 10 o'clock at night. Our words and the way that we speak to each other and rebuke each other are enormously revealing about the sorts of wisdom that we're following, the wisdom from heaven or the wisdom from hell. They reveal our values and how so often we think the world revolves around us and that the laws of our kingdom ought to be enforced. Now, so what? It might be tempting to despair. And it is really important that we both feel the weight of this challenge. This is not an easy thing. The tongue will be the last thing that you ever tame. But James clearly doesn't think it's hopeless, does he? He writes to this group of Christians to say, you need to do something about this. What does he say at the end of this passage? "My brothers and sisters," verse 10, "my brothers, these things ought not to be so." He thinks it's possible that it might not be so. And he calls us to get some control. This is a group of believers he knows that God is at work within. At chapter 1, verse 18, he has brought us forth by the word of truth so that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. There is the word of God that is planted in us, which is able to save us. And James in this letter isn't just getting people to shut up. He's not just saying, close your mouths, because that's the only hope. And instead, he wants to put words in our mouths to say, don't say this year or next year we'll go and do this and that. He'll say, instead, you should say this. He wants to put words in our mouths so that we speak well. So he thinks this is an area that we can make progress in. And if we do, we will benefit massively. And I really hope you can start to imagine how good that would be. I guess for many of us, our speech is a source of real discouragement. The constant bitterness that slips out. The bickering that it just feels like there's a low-level kind of bickering that just plagues our marriages or our other relationships. the sharp tongue that we never seem able to deal with, and it's always hurting the people that we love. Many of us would love to get a firm hand on that rudder and steer the ship in a different direction, so that our tongues become a force for real good in our lives, a source of life and blessing. And that is so important for us, I think, as a hope to hold out for us this weekend, that words do have that great power to bless. Think of God's words to us. How wonderful it is to hear a God speak to us, knowing He is always truthful. He is always going to use His words to bless us and do us good. Think of Jesus' words. As you see Jesus encountering people from all sorts of different backgrounds, every word that He speaks is true and kind, appropriate, honest, challenging in loving ways. Think of some of those words that have been spoken to you sometimes. Some of those words that you have cherished, words that have done you such good. Our words have great power. They can be so destructive, as James has helped us to see. They can be so good and life-giving too. The power of words. In the next few sessions, we're going to think about where the power to change comes from. And we're going to think about then how we can have hard conversations, how we can have good conversations. As we finish though, there are some discussion questions there on the outline, and I'd love for you to give some time to those so that you can reflect well on how things have been going and start to think how things might be different.